Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. I hope you feel the same way. I trust you feel the same way. Pastor Keith will be back with us, Lord willing, Wednesday night. He is attending his son's graduation, and that's the reason why he's not with us this morning. And of course, we wish him all the best doing so. That's a wonderful landmark in his son's life. All right, so before we do anything, let's read our passage this morning. This is John chapter 19, verses 16 to 42, kind of the lengthy passage this morning. Again, that's John chapter 19, verses 16 to 42. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, Golgotha in Aramaic. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Other translations say 100, by the way. So they came. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Heavenly Father, as we think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray that you would give us grace to hear and be changed by your word this morning. Help us, Father, to remember that it was first and foremost Jesus' love for you and his perfect obedience to your will that kept him focused on completing the task you set before him, the task of sacrificing himself on the cross so that many might share a portion of that same Trinitarian love known only by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, like our greatest example, Jesus, as he taught us, Lord, help us to live our lives according to your will. Help us glorify you in everything we say and do. Help us to live out the great paradoxes of Scripture. Namely, we thank you for purchasing us out of slavery to sin to be your slaves. Lord, none of us here this morning can come close to thinking of a more wonderful master than you, Lord. And then to think that you call us your friends and then sons and daughters, Lord, is an incredibly humble thought, because we all know that none of us deserve an honor like the one that you give us. In fact, all of the blessings that you give us, we don't deserve. We can never repay the depth of love we owe, Lord, as the song says. So we give ourselves to you this morning. It's all that we can do. We pray that we would be taught by your living, wonderful, revealed word. And in fact, it's all that we can do to just do that, give ourselves to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so John's particular description of the crucifixion has a unique twist to it. It's my belief that John is aware of some, if not all, of the other synoptic gospels. That would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They existed. In fact, Carl and I were just talking about this morning. Mark would have been written first, Matthew and Luke to follow. So it doesn't necessarily repeat all of the details that you have in the other synoptic gospel accounts. John, for example, says nothing about Simon of Cyrene, who evidently at some point along the road that we call Via Dolorosa, that he took Jesus's cross that he was carrying to his execution. John has a unique twist again. And it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That somehow or another, Christians glory in the cross. Christians glory in the cross. But then the question is, how can you glory in the cross? Why glory in the cross? I mean, on its face, it seems like a very weird or odd thing, doesn't it? The world certainly thinks so. If you've never done so before, just think about it for a moment. I mean, really, seriously, think about that for a minute. Just imagine if we carried around with us around our necks, right, a golden electric chair or a syringe or a hatchet or one of those, what do they call them in France? The guillotine. I mean, what if we had charms of any one of these things that we had around our necks? Or a noose. The very thought of it is repulsive, isn't it? In reality, it's even worse than that. It's offensive. It's offensive to the world. Weren't you a little offended by all of those things that I mentioned? I mean, it is offensive. I even thought whether or not I should even bring it up as I was preparing the sermon. And yet, as Christians, we don't hesitate to love and to honor and cherish the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't help but to do so. The language John uses about the crucifixion is language that John has been preparing us for throughout his whole gospel. It's the language of exaltation. It's the language of exaltation. Do you remember all the way back in John chapter 3 with the encounter with Nicodemus? Nicodemus appears here again. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. It's the language of exaltation. Later on, John records the words of Jesus, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men and women from all parts of the world to myself." Again, if I am lifted up. So lifted up, hoisted onto a cross, so to speak. But John loves the double meaning. He uses double meanings throughout his whole gospel, figures of speech or a particular wording that is devised purposely to mean two or more things. When you read John, it's very important that you look for these double meanings. He puts them there on purpose. The Lord inspired him to do so purposely. So hoisted up onto a cross, but in a very real way, exalted too. So the whole discussion, remember in the preceding section with Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas, what has John been emphasizing in that mockery of a trial? And I know it's been a little while, right? The last time we had a sermon on John was several weeks ago. But the emphasis is on the trial, the statement of Pilate, "Behold the king. Behold the king." So after preparing us, John is now going to describe the cross. He doesn't describe it in terms of giving us the details of Christ's suffering, but he's describing what's happening here with the idea that in actuality, Jesus is being exalted on the cross. In verses 17 through 22, we have the trials of the cross and the way in which the cross is seen as Jesus, the king's enthronement, his enthronement. And then in verses 23 and 24, the cross is seen as the king's stripping, or we might say the king's disrobing. And in verses 25 through 27, the way the cross is seen as the king's last acts. And then in verses 28 to the end, the way the cross is seen as the king's royal burial. So again, you have verses 17 through 22, the trials of the cross, that's the king's enthronement. Verses 23 and 24, the king's disrobing or stripping of his clothes. Verses 25 through 27, the way the cross is seen as the king's last acts. Woman, and this turns to John, this is your mother. And verses 28 to the end, the way the cross is seen is the king's royal burial. So I hope you'll follow me through these acts of Jesus Christ, these last acts of Jesus Christ. We might say Jesus Messiah or King Jesus. So what John is saying to us is this: behold the king as he goes to crucifixion and his burial. So the whole section again of verses 17 through 22 focuses on the sign, the traditional sign, that would be placed on the cross of the one who is executed. And again, this is his enthronement. John, however, focuses on something that the other gospels don't focus on. The other gospels say that the plaque reads, "This is the King of the Jews." But only John notices something. That actually this plaque, this statement at the head of the cross, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And Pilate was insistent that this is what it should read. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew representing the official language of Judea, Latin representing the official language of the Roman Empire, and Greek, which would have been the street language of that day. John has also set the scene. It's Passover in Jerusalem. The crucifixion takes place on the main road out of and into Jerusalem. And John doesn't even mention Simon of Cyrene. Mark does in his gospel. He alludes to two of his sons, Rufus and Alexander, who were evidently known to the church in some way, shape, or form. Maybe even to the church of Rome itself. We're not sure. But it's possible that Simon of Cyrene was in fact a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And contrary to what the Jews wanted, and out of spite against them, Pontius Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." It's an emphatic statement. It's a definitive statement. And John is seeing fulfilled here, just as he had done in the previous section, just as he had done in the allusion of Caiaphas the high priest, the one man should die in place of the whole. John sees here, despite what they wanted to accomplish in killing Jesus and murdering him, John is showing us that prophecy itself is being fulfilled here. That Jesus was, in fact, the appointed king, the Messiah, raised up by God himself on behalf of the people. And it was all beginning to happen as the nails were being hammered into his hands and into his feet. And John wants us to see, as we are moved by this event, that here is the beginning of his exaltation and enthronement. Jesus is the King. Still to this day, Jesus is the King of heaven and of earth. And then in verses 23 and 24, we see his disrobing. John describes in these two verses how the soldiers, they cast lots to see who would get his tunic. And of course, they'd already divided the clothes up in four. And the other gospels tell us that they cast lots too. His headgear, his outer cloak, his waistband, sandals, both of them. And then again, John talks about this tunic, this seamless robe, this perfectly woven robe, a tunic. And rather than destroy it, like cut it up into four parts, they draw their lots to see who would end up getting this tunic. And John says in verse 24 that they were fulfilling scripture. Actually, two scriptures, in fact. Our great king nowhere more cleanly displays the significance of his kingship than the way in which he is stripped in his last moments. He's stripped of his clothing as he makes his way to the cross. Do you remember in John chapter 13, the upper room? And again, these last couple of chapters, John, I think, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is intending for these last chapters of his gospel account to be a review of the rest. You see everything coming full circle from this point to the end of his gospel. So John chapter 13, we're in the upper room when the disciples were arguing as to who would be the greatest disciple. To think about it for a minute. Jesus removed his outer garment. He sees these disciples arguing over who would be the greatest. And the king himself removes his tunic, his outer garment, the garment that the soldiers right here are casting lots for. And he took a slave's towel and he wrapped it around himself. That is the job of the slave of the house, to wash the feet, the lowest person in the house. And he washed the disciples' feet as a symbol of what he would be doing on the cross. And now he takes the last step down in his own humiliation. Here is the great king of heaven and earth. In all of his humiliation, the soldiers don't understand that. The Jews don't see it either. But Jesus is being stripped of his last piece of clothing. And yes, as appalling as it is to think of it, he was most likely crucified naked, like every other criminal. He, of course, wasn't a criminal, but he was more than likely a crucified naked. Appalling as it is to think about that, having nothing to cover him and his shame, which may well be another dimension of what Isaiah means when he says that we avert our gaze from him. It's in Isaiah 53. Well, Bill, what do you mean by Jesus' shame? Jesus didn't have anything to be ashamed about. Well, do you remember the last thing the Bible says before the description of mankind's fall? What's the last thing that is said before the description of Adam and Eve's fall? Adam's fall, really. That Adam and Eve were naked and they were ashamed, right? They were not ashamed, is what it says. And they were not ashamed. They had nothing to be embarrassed about. Clothes come after the fall of mankind. And clothing, as we learned in Sunday school a while back, clothing is very significant. It's a sign of your glory. How you adorn yourself. You are glorifying yourself every day when you get up and you adorn yourself in certain types of clothes. Why do you put that color on? Why do you put black on? Why do you put white on? Why do you put red on? I mean, we could go around the room and ask each and every one of you why. Well, you are glorifying yourself in a certain way today. That's what clothing does. But Adam and Eve had nothing to be ashamed about before the fall. Clothing comes after. And again, it's deeply significant. John is saying, as he brings all these strands of biblical teaching together, that Jesus on the cross is going back to the very beginning. He's going back to where Adam was. He's going to the cross after he fulfilled all righteousness, after perfectly obeying the covenant of works that Adam had broken, and that dispensation of innocence. And he's going there as naked as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. But unlike Adam, what is Christ covered with? He is covered with all of our sin, in spite of being innocent according to God's law. He is completely covered from head to toe with sin. And he's bearing Adam's shame and bearing Adam's guilt and meeting the unmitigated judgment of God. Jesus is bearing, and I'm using that word purposely, the unmitigated judgment and wrath of God. The complete and total judgment of God that each one of us deserve. You know, when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, I hope you understand that that wrath that Paul is talking about, that is a mitigated wrath. That is not unmitigated wrath. That is a mitigated wrath. It's not the full wrath of God. If it were, the entire world would be consumed. It's mitigated wrath. It's a wrath that is held back. But on the cross, God's wrath wasn't held back, not even a little. Do you remember how Paul puts it in the same epistle? He that spareth not his own son. You know the instinct that lies within you as a father to spare your children. I know it very well. I mean, my daughters, the last thing I want to do is see them hurt. Spare them suffering. And he who did not spare his own and only begotten son in judgment and wrath, he didn't spare him, but he freely delivered him up for us all. And so Jesus on the cross is stripped and exposed in all of his nakedness for the purposes of our redemption. It's an amazing thing. And then in verses 25 and following, and this deserves more time than we have here this morning. In fact, I was just talking to Carl this morning in our same conversation there. It would certainly make up a whole series for a Wednesday night Bible study. I don't know if I'm going to do that or not. Maybe we'll save that for another weeknight class or something here at the church. I don't know. But the board has been talking about different teaching opportunities that we might be able to bring to you, different classes. So we'll see where we come up with this, but or where we study this more. But there is so much here. It's amazing how much is here. But let me just allude to some of the things. One of the first things that Jesus does is he begins a brand new family. He begins a new family. This is an amazing and an extraordinary thing. Jesus points to John, the writer of this gospel, the one who's telling this story, right? Jesus points to him and says, "Behold your mother." What? And he points to his own mother, and it's very interesting that he doesn't call her mother. Now, as disrespectful as it might appear to us today, it really isn't a disrespectful thing at all. Because even on the cross, Jesus continues to teach. He continues to show us new things. Instead of mother, it's now woman, with no disrespect. He's not speaking to her now as her son. He's speaking to her as her king. As the divine Lord in his mediatorial office, distancing himself from the highly personal relationship that he did have with his own mother. He says, "Woman, behold your son." Do you remember back in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, he asked the question, I say, do you remember? Gary was just speaking on the book of Mark. Who is my mother? Well, he asked the question, who is my mother? And he answers that question by saying, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. In other words, these are the family of God, and the one who believes in me belongs to this new family tree. And it's a beautiful thing. From the heights of the cross, lifted up from the ground and exalted as he was now, he gives us just a little clue, just a little snapshot of what his redemptive work has been all about. It's the creation of a brand new family. It's the creation of the church, the family of God that we belong to. But also, he's completing his ministry. He says two words that John alludes to. The first is, I am thirsty. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But the second is, Telio, it is finished. It is finished. My ministry is done. It's complete. Every single demand that the Father had given the Son to complete has been completed and fulfilled. The law has been upheld. Righteousness was maintained. He's offered himself as the substitute of his people, and it is truly finished. It's amazing that all through all of this suffering, he is still cognizant of the fact that he is still doing his Father's work and that he's completed everything that he was supposed to complete. His task is done and the work is now over. And his bones are not broken. And why is this significant? It's significant because he was the true Passover lamb. It's Passover. He is the Passover lamb. And one of the requirements for the Passover lamb was that they were perfect in every way. You couldn't come to a Passover and offer a lamb that had one ear or three legs. It had to be perfect. And here on the cross is the true Passover lamb whose blood delivers the people of God from the angel of death. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. And on this cross, he is standing before, in front of the angel of death, the angel of judgment. And then there's this reference to the spear that is thrust through his side. And John says, and again, oh my goodness, there's so much here, but it's so full of meaning for John. Again, if we do another class on it, we'll bring all this stuff back up. But out of his side flows blood and water. When I was preparing for this sermon, I read an article about this scene that was written from a medical point of view. It was one of the most interesting things I've read in a long time. But with all due respect to this medical doctor who wrote the article, that's not what John was intending to emphasize, the medical point of view. John really isn't interested in the medical point of view at all. So however you can explain the medical aspect of the spear in his side, regardless of the absolute fact that a watery substance does indeed flow out of a dead body, that's not what John is focusing on. John's interest goes all the way back to John chapter 7. So if you've been with us on Sunday nights, I hope you'll remember John chapter 7. It's a very important chapter in John. And he's retelling the scene that occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, this is the book of signs back there. So we have to remember how John said that when the priest had carried the water in the golden pitchers from the pool of Siloam to the people, and on the seventh day when that water was poured out, Jesus suddenly shouts out in the middle of the temple, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. And John made an allusion there in John chapter 7 that what Jesus was saying was that out of his side, that is out of the side of Jesus, will flow rivers of living water. It was a reference to the Holy Spirit. I think it was reference to Pentecost. And I think for John, in this strange way, the fact that blood and water flows out of his side, that this was yet another fulfillment of that promise that Jesus had made, that as a consequence of his dying and rising, the Holy Spirit would descend on the day of Pentecost. And for John, that's very significant. You see why then, when Jesus says, I thirst, you see why Jesus says this, I thirst? Because back in John chapter 7, at the promise of the Holy Spirit, what did Jesus say? If any man thirst, let him come to me. Let him come to me, and out of my side will flow rivers of living water for you. And Jesus is thirsty on the cross so that our thirst might be quenched. Jesus bears the curse of thirst in order that our thirst might be fully quenched in and through him and by his Spirit. Again, not just going back to John chapter 7, going all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. There's more and more, and so much more than what we have time for this morning, but again, Carl and I will figure out when we're doing what, but I hope to do another series on things that we've missed in John that I think are extremely valuable, extremely important, some of which might be a bit of speculation, but I think it's all edifying nonetheless. You know, we're not going so far out of orthodoxy here where it's like, wait a minute, what did Bill just say? It's important that we see our King in his final acts, even from the cross, his ruling and reigning and pointing to the future, the outpouring of the Spirit in the emerging church from this New Testament that we have. But there's a final thing, a fourth thing, and that is the King's death. Tonight, we're going to look at his resurrection. But the King's death, two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they ask Pontius Pilate's permission to bury Jesus' body. And the point that John draws attention to is the amount of spices that they bring. Very interesting. The New American Standard Bible says 100 pounds. The ESV says 75. That's what I read this morning. We could go around the room with the NIV, the KJV. We could look at a bunch of different things. But the point is, it was a lot of spices. In fact, the point is really, it was the amount fit for a king. That's how much spices they brought. An amount fit for a king. That's the point. This was so much more than was needed for any other burial. Way, way, way over an ordinary burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, you might remember, these are two secret nighttime disciples. They might have not understood it when Jesus was teaching them, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but they understood now. They leave the shadows and they come into the light now, and they show a lot of courage and determination because of what they see now. Whatever held them back before, they're not holding back anymore. Forget it. Because now there's a king that needs to be buried. They take their stand with their king. And I hope we're seeing what John wants us to see. John wants us to see that these men take their stand with a corpse. They take their stand with a corpse because they realize that he is indeed the king and that he's worthy of a king's burial. We just sang the song, right? Drops of grief can ne'er repay the depth of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And that's what this passage is calling for, isn't it? That's what John is doing here. He writes this in order that we might believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, and that by believing we might have everlasting life. He wrote his whole gospel account so that you might align yourself and join yourself with Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He went to the cross and died, and now is taken to the tomb, and tonight we'll come out of the tomb. We'll talk about the resurrection and the glories of it, but now he's in a tomb for you and for me. That's how much he loves us. That's how great his heart is for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this just amazing, remarkable story of your crucifixion. And Lord, we know it so well that we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you might make it new and fresh in our hearts. Break our hearts for your gospel. Help us to recognize any sense of pride that we have within us or sin that we need to repent. Help us to fall at your feet and crown you Lord of all. As we approach the communion table this morning, Lord, I pray for that gift of repentance that you would give each one of us. Help us to truly turn away from our sin. Help us to be true disciples. And Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us, for dying on the cross, and for, as we'll talk this evening, for rising again. And as we approach the table this morning, help us again to truly meditate on its all of its meaning. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.